Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're indoors this morning. So my first question for you this morning is just to ask, what comes to your mind when you think about the second commandment? If you were to ask a Lutheran or a Catholic what the second commandment says, they should answer, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." However, if your church background is from any other denomination, you're most likely going to associate the second commandment with graven images. Now, perhaps this comes as a surprise to some people, but the Bible does not assign numbers to the Ten Commandments. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 with minor differences. Depending on whether we use the list from Exodus or from Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments contain 14 or 15 imperative statements, plus a handful of declarative statements. The 15 imperative statements are listed on the handout you should have received. Now, although we can count more than 10 imperatives, we know that these statements consist of 10 commands, not because the commands are numbered, but because we are told in Exodus 34:28 that God wrote on the tablets, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word that is translated commandments in this verse is literally translated as words, sayings, or just things, as in the 10 things that God said. So regardless of the number of sentences that we read in our English translations, we know that when God spoke these words in the presence of the nation of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, he said 10 things. The Decalogue, from the Greek word dekalogos, or 10 words, are the unmediated words of God himself, spoken in an audible voice in the hearing of his people. The rest of the 613 commands found in the Torah were relayed by Moses, because after hearing God's voice, the people were too frightened to remain that close to God. So they told Moses, "We're going to go stand way over there. You stay here and talk to God, and then come tell us what he said." But these 10 things, these are the words that the people heard directly from God. Most of these 10 sayings are obviously commands, but the Jewish tradition is to count God's initial declarative statement, "I am the Lord your God," as the first of the 10 words. They then combine the next three imperative statements into the second of God's 10 words, so that the prohibition against other gods and the prohibition against worshiping idols comprise one command. Lutherans and Catholics, following Augustine, also combine these three statements into one command, but call it the first commandment. However, there is also early church precedent for considering the first imperative, "You shall have no other gods before me," as a distinct commandment from the next two imperatives prohibiting idol worship. This division has the benefit of making all of the Ten Commandments actual commands, unlike the traditional Jewish numbering, and it avoids the somewhat artificial distinction between coveting your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife and coveting other things that belong to your neighbor, a division that you are forced to make if you follow the Lutheran or Catholic tradition. So when I ask what comes to mind when you think about the second commandment, I am referring to the numbering used by most non-Lutheran Protestants, the prohibition against carved images. For most of us, bowing down to a carved image is not something that we are really tempted to do. So sermons about the second commandment are usually targeted at less tangible idols that are more likely to tempt us, such as money, family, career, sports, etc. So when I would think about the second commandment, I would ask myself, are there things of prime importance in my life that I'm pursuing or valuing above God? I might also wonder sometimes, how is the second commandment any different than the first commandment? It seems that they both prohibit the worship of anyone or anything other than the one true God. So what makes them distinct? Not having been raised Jewish, Lutheran, or Catholic, it never really occurred to me to wonder if these two commandments should really be treated as part of the same commandment. But what if there is a better way to understand the second commandment that more clearly differentiates it from the first? An understanding that explains our numbering of the Ten Commandments as more than just tradition. Sometime last year, the following announcement was posted in a Facebook group that I belong to. It reads, "Hi, members. The Second Commandment prohibits worshiping God by images, but it also prohibits making images of God. As Jesus Christ is fully God, images of Jesus violate the Second Commandment. Images of Jesus are therefore banned from this group. We are aware that this teaching is new to many members, and some of you don't agree with this view that is taught in our Reformed confessions. We hope you stay around, but please respect the rule." I was vaguely aware that there are Christians who are opposed to images of Jesus, but my impression was that it was very much a minority view, one that you might find on the fringes of Christianity, perhaps among the Amish or the Old Order Mennonites, but not likely to encounter in most evangelical churches. However, it turns out that it is the view taught in the Reformed confessions, such as the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechisms, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, etc. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that one of the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment is making any representation of God or all of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Sometime after seeing the announcement in my Facebook group banning images of Jesus, I was listening to an audio version of Knowing God, and I learned that Packer, who was an Anglican, held this view as well. He says in chapter 4, "We are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or of any person of the Trinity for the purposes of Christian worship." Now, rather than banning all images across the board, Packer focuses the prohibition on the context of worship, acknowledging that historically Christians have differed as to whether the Second Commandment forbids the use of pictures of Jesus for the purposes of teaching and instruction, and the question is not an easy one to settle. However, the thrust of his fourth chapter and his conclusion are that even images serving didactic or devotional purposes are to be avoided. One final example comes from our own Sunday school material, which we obtained from Great Commission Publications, a cooperative effort of two conservative Presbyterian denominations, the OPC and the PCA. Although the curriculum series is titled Show Me Jesus, one thing that you won't see in the curriculum is pictures of Jesus. I searched through the curriculum that I could find, and I managed to find a picture of a nativity scene. But this particular nativity scene is missing the lead character. The Board of Trustees of Great Commission's publications adopted as their policy of operation a 3,000-word report by an OPC committee on Christian education, titled The Use of Pictorial Representations of Christ in the Work of Christian Education. In this essay, the committee concludes that so-called portraits of Christ cannot escape the charge of being a form of idolatry, stating, "Through such pretended portraits, idolatry has been introduced into the Church of the New Covenant." So my original plan for today was to examine this argument and attempt to respond to it. But it turns out my sermon would have been over an hour long and still did an inadequate job of addressing the arguments involved. I could have asked for a second week, but I'm not a glutton for punishment. I could summarize the argument for you, but then attempting to respond to the argument without considering the supporting details would not do it justice. So this morning, instead of looking at the full argument against images of Jesus, we're just going to look at the first half of the argument, which is the underlying argument as to the basic meaning of the Second Commandment. This can be summarized by Charles Hodge, who wrote, "Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images." Or to quote J.I. Packer again, "The Second Commandment deals not with the object of our worship, but with the manner of it. What it tells us is that statues and pictures of the one whom we worship are not to be used as an aid to worshiping him." Now, while I think that the argument against all images of Jesus probably goes too far in its application of this principle, I would agree with these two statements by Hodge and Packer, and so I will attempt to explain why. If you conclude that this is an accurate representation of the Second Commandment, then your homework will be to determine whether or not this then leads to a prohibition against all images of God in all contexts, including images of Jesus. So let's start by reading the first two commandments, starting at the beginning of Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We'll call this the preamble to the Ten Commandments, although some people do combine it with verse 3 as part of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then the second commandment in verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The text of the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, makes no explicit mention of what the prohibited images represent. Verse 4 just says, don't make images. And verse 5 says, don't bow down to them or serve them. The prohibited categories of images are pretty much exhaustive. Nothing from the heavens above the earth, nothing from the face of the earth below the heavens, and nothing from the waters below the surface. If one were to take verse 4 in isolation, this verse would prohibit any image at all, regardless of its purpose. Everything from a grizzly bear carved from a stump with a chainsaw, a Precious Moments figurine in your curio cabinet, to Big Mouth Billy Bass mounted on the wall would be prohibited. However, we should not take verse 4 in isolation, of course. The immediate context of verse 5 indicates that the prohibition against images is specifically against images to which worship or service might be rendered. Furthermore, we have examples elsewhere of God explicitly commanding the creation of certain images. In the chapters that immediately follow the giving of the Ten Commandments, God also instructs Moses to craft golden cherubim to place on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And elsewhere, in Numbers 21, God has Moses craft an image of a serpent. So rather than prohibiting all images of all sorts, regardless of context or purpose, the Second Commandment prohibits images within the context of worship, images that represent deity and are worshipped in recognition of that deity. This certainly includes images of false deities, but the prohibition against the worship of false deities has already been covered by the First Commandment. By prohibiting the worship of any sort of image representing deity, God also prohibits the worship of images purporting to represent him. If the prohibition against the making of idols were simply an extension of the command to have no other gods besides Yahweh, then the prohibition of idolatry is simply an extension of defining who we are to worship. We are to worship God and no one else. The prohibition of idolatry would serve to clarify and emphasize that an idol is a false god, and we are prohibited from making and worshiping idols because we are prohibited from worshiping any god other than Jehovah, the one true God. If that were all that is meant by the prohibition against idolatry, then it would make sense to lump these three imperative statements into a single commandment. Otherwise, by listing this prohibition as a separate command, the second commandment becomes redundant. We shouldn't need to be told don't worship idols because the first commandment already has made clear that we are not to worship anyone or anything but God. However, if the prohibition against the making of idols is intended as a separate and distinct command, related for sure, but set apart as a different additional requirement, then we would expect that the meaning of the second commandment is something more than just a repetition of the first, something more than just don't worship a false god. This distinction between the first and second commandments lies at the heart of an argument against making images of any member of the Godhead. It is an understanding that both the first and the second commandments prohibit false worship. But the first commandment is about who we may worship, and the second commandment is about how we may worship. To state it another way, the first commandment prohibits false objects or recipients of worship. The object or recipient of our worship must be God and no other. To offer worship to any other god is to partake in false worship. The second commandment, on the other hand, prohibits false methods of worship. We may not worship God however we please. To offer worship to God by creating an image to represent him is another way of partaking in false worship. For further evidence that God prohibits us from worshiping him via images, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has gathered the children of Israel together after their 40 years of wandering in the desert. They are about to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, but first Moses reminds them of their history, and he reminds them of God's commands. The second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means, comes in the next chapter where Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. But first, he recaptures the setting. In Deuteronomy 4:11, Moses says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Then in verse 15 he says, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." These verses in Deuteronomy 4 are almost an exact repetition of the second commandment, except that the prohibition against images is here tied explicitly to the fact that God is formless. We might summarize this passage as saying, God is invisible, don't be tempted to make him visible. 1 John 4:20 says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." We are required to love a God who is unseen. To demand a visible image of God, to attempt to give God a form, profanes his glory and majesty. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "The majesty of God is defiled by an absurd and indecorous fiction when he who is incorporeal is assimilated to corporeal matter, he who is invisible to a visible image, he who is spirit to an inanimate object, and he who fills all space to a bit of paltry wood, stone, or gold. Hence it is manifest that whatever statues are set up or pictures painted to represent God are utterly displeasing to him as a kind of insult to his majesty." Yet demanding a visible image is exactly what the Israelites had done in Exodus 32. From the time they left Egypt until they arrived at Mount Sinai, God had gone before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But now the cloud and Moses were seemingly stuck at the top of the mountain with no movement in 40 days. The Israelites are tired of waiting, so they gather around Aaron and demand, "Make for us Elohim." Now the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural word form, which is sometimes translated as gods, but it can also refer to the one true God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Whether Elohim should be translated as singular God or plural gods depends on both the grammatical structure and the context. I know next to nothing about Hebrew, but according to those who do know something about it, in many of the cases where Elohim refers to God, capital G, the verb form that is used with it will be singular. In Exodus 32, the verbs and pronouns associated with Elohim are plural, so a number of Bible versions use the plural translation gods. However, this coupling of Elohim with singular word forms to indicate God and plural word forms to mean gods is apparently not a hard and fast rule, as there are some places in Scripture where Elohim is accompanied by other plural word forms, but is clearly interpreted as the singular God. Perhaps you might compare it to how we sometimes use the pronoun they to refer to a single person. If I were to say, when someone buys a lottery ticket, they are being foolish. I'm using a plural pronoun paired with the plural verb are, but since my previous reference to someone was singular, you understand that I'm referring to a single person, not a group of people. I don't have to say they is being foolish to make my meaning clear. So in a similar way, the use of the plural pronoun and verb with Elohim does not necessarily have to mean that Elohim is plural if the context indicates otherwise. Therefore, some Bible versions, like the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, render Exodus 32:1 as the people saying, "Make us a God." There are five reasons that I can identify to prefer the singular translation of Elohim in this passage, and not only singular, but as a reference to Jehovah himself. One of the reasons is based on a reference to the golden calf in Nehemiah 9:18. Years later, when the Israelites began to return home from their Babylonian exile and repent of their sins and the sins of their forefathers, some of the Levite priests recount their history at Sinai, saying they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." Here in Nehemiah 9:18, the quote of Exodus 32:4 combines Elohim with the singular form, "this is," instead of the plural form, "these are." So this is an indication that the plural form found in Exodus, which is ambiguous and could be read either way, should probably be taken as referring to the one true God, not multiple gods. Another reason is the response of Aaron in verse 4. Notice that in response to the Israelites' demand, he does not fashion multiple gods, but a single calf, and most likely not a newborn calf like we might think of as a calf, but a strapping young bull. And third, the response of the Israelites, also in verse 4, is to say, "Behold, O Israel, Elohim, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is almost an exact repetition of Exodus 20, verse 2, the prologue to the Ten Commandments, where God said, "I am Jehovah," or Yahweh, "your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." The indication is not that the Israelites are turning their backs on the God who brought them out of Egypt. Rather, they are proclaiming that this is a representation of their God. A fourth reason to see the golden calf as a representative of Jehovah is the declaration of Aaron in verse 5. He builds an altar and says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And depending on your Bible version, "Lord" is in all caps, an indication that this is the tetragrammaton, the four-letter abbreviation YHWH, from which we get God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah. The indication is that Aaron proclaims the feast as a celebration in honor of the God portrayed by the statue. And fifth is the response of the people in verse 6. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Just as they repeated God's declaration of being the God who brought them out of Egypt, now they are mimicking the last actions of Moses before he disappeared up the mountain in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 4 and 5 says that Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Again, the indication is not that the Israelites are rejecting God's covenant with them, but more likely that they are attempting to breathe new life into it. With Moses as their mediator, they had made this covenant with God, but then Moses disappeared and hasn't been seen for 40 days. They're supposed to be on their way to the promised land, but now their leader is missing, probably dead, and God's presence in the cloud is not moved. So it seems that they are now attempting to get God's attention, to show their sincerity and devotion to him by repeating the pattern of worship that had been set before them. However, in their impatience and impertinence, they turned their hearts back to Egypt, as Stephen said in Acts 7:39, and they chose to also include elements of worship they had observed amongst the Egyptians. There are various commentators who attest to the interpretation of the golden calf as an attempt to create a visual representation of God. Matthew Henry says of the Israelites, "They did not imagine that this image was itself a god, nor did they design to terminate their adoration in the image, but they made it for a representation of the true God, whom they intended to worship in and through this image." Methodist theologian Adam Clark says of Aaron, "It is evident he intended that the true God should be the object of their worship, though he permitted and even encouraged them to offer this worship through an idolatrous medium, the molten calf." And similarly, Robert Jameson, in the classic Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, states that they meant the calf to be an image, a visible sign or symbol of Jehovah, so that their sin consisted not in a breach of the first, but of the second commandment. So if you accept this argument that the golden calf was an attempt by the Israelites to supplement their worship of God by creating a visible representation of him, that certainly casts a different light on this sad episode than if the golden calf were intended as an alternative to God. If you have never considered the possibility that the golden calf was intended to represent Jehovah, this might give you a new appreciation of how seriously God takes it when his people attempt to worship him in unauthorized ways. The Protestant reformers understood the second commandment as prohibiting any unauthorized method of worshiping God, not just the worship of idols. The Heidelberg Catechism states that the second commandment requires that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 108 asks, "What are the duties required in the second commandment?" And the answer is given, "The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, and the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry." On the negative side, question 109 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, "What are these sins forbidden in the second commandment?" And the answer is given that these sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Also simony, sacrilege, and all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Perhaps you would now ask, how do you get all of that from the second commandment? I'm glad you asked. The answer is that the list of duties and sins found in the Westminster Catechism is based on the understanding that the Ten Commandments are summary statements that are fleshed out in the rest of God's law. After God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the nation of Israel, and then the people withdrew, God continued to speak to Moses about additional rules and regulations, found in Exodus 20:22 through the end of Exodus 23. Exodus 24:4 says that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, these three-plus chapters of rules and regulations. And then Exodus 24:7 says that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Later, in Exodus 34:28 and elsewhere, the two stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments are also referred to as the words of the covenant. Hence, we can see that the Ten Commandments in some way encompass the whole of the covenant that God made with Israel, despite the fact that the covenant included additional rules and regulations that added more detail to God's requirements. There are several occasions when Jesus affirmed the principle that lesser laws are contained within or represented by greater laws. For starters, he says that the entire law can be summarized in one command: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Or if you prefer, love your neighbor as yourself. Either one requires complete fidelity to every bit of revelation that tells us, what is best for our neighbor, and what God requires of us. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus includes hateful verbal mistreatment of your brother as a violation of the commandment against murder. And he includes lustful looks and selfish excuses to get out of a marriage as violations of the commandment against adultery. So it seems that Jesus considers the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," as a summary statement that represents the ultimate expression of hatred, that of taking someone's life. But it also prohibits other expressions of hatred. Similarly, the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is a summary statement that represents the ultimate expression of marital unfaithfulness, but also prohibits other expressions of unfaithfulness. In the same way, we might see the prohibition against worshiping idols in the second commandment as the ultimate expression of man-made forms of worship, but also prohibiting other forms of man-made worship. Thus, when we find commands elsewhere in Scripture that regulate how we are to worship God, we can see those commands as extensions of the second commandment. This understanding of the second commandment is sometimes referred to as the regulative principle of worship, the principle that God has regulated the means by which we may worship him, and we are not permitted to add or take away from the requirements God has given us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Thus, according to the regulative principle of worship, only those things explicitly commanded in Scripture are to be incorporated into Christian worship. Anything not explicitly commanded is prohibited. This regulative principle of worship is often contrasted with what is called the normative principle of worship, where worship is modeled after the normative pattern that is observed in Scripture, but allows for more flexibility in how these norms are implemented. According to the normative principle of worship, as long as you are obeying what is explicitly commanded in Scripture, such as the preaching of the word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, etc., and as long as you do not introduce elements that are explicitly prohibited by Scripture, then other elements of worship are at the discretion of the church leaders and may vary with time and place. Whether one holds to the regulative principle of worship or the normative principle, I would hope that we could all agree that God takes worship seriously, and we are not given carte blanche to worship God according to our own ideas and methods, but we are to follow his instructions as to what pleases him. Recall the reprimand given to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he failed to completely destroy the Amalekites, and instead chose to bring back some of the plunder so that it could be offered as sacrifices. God says through Samuel, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." We should not presume that God will be pleased by actions and devices springing from our own imagination. So regardless of where you land on the topic of images of Jesus, I don't think it should be too controversial to grant that one of the implications of the second commandment is that God is concerned not only with who we worship, but also how we worship him. We should therefore be cautious to ensure that we worship God as he has been revealed in Scripture, not as we imagine him to be.